in order for the machinery of the work to function well. And if that's not in place, all the best plans will not come to naught, but certainly won't work like they should if those things aren't in place. Notice what those things are that have to be in place with me. Don read them for us this morning. But in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. He's talking about a particular kind of behavior that we need to have. And it's a worthy behavior. And the idea of being worthy, I think, is associated with the great price that Jesus has paid for us. And we need to be willing to work to pay a great price in order to serve him. That great price is mentioned then to us in verse 2 and 3. With all long-suffering and meekness, that's how we are to relate to one another in this family of God. You might think of it in terms of being well lubricated, keeping the friction out of the machinery. And that requires lowliness and meekness. It requires long-suffering. Now, I can imagine having to be long-suffering at work with your miserable, ornery, ungodly, reprobate boss. But the idea of being long-suffering among the people of God, it's like, what? Well, you know, it takes some long-suffering to get along with me. That's just reality. As hard as I do try some days, and that's what we need to do with one another, be long-suffering. God put this right up front. Forbearance, isn't that interesting? Well, I can't imagine what you'd have to forbear with me, you know. I'm so perfect and right in everything that I do. But being forbearing with you, now that's something else, you know. That's kind of the way we look at things, you know. But we're encouraged to be forbearing with one another. We're just not all cut out of the same personality material. And we do that in love. And notice in verse 3 it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now we're going to hit this word unity again in our text today. Here we're talking about a corporate or social unity and where we need to work to keep that unity. The only way we're going to stay united as a people of God is to work at it with a generous, compassionate, gentle spirit. Well, Paul, having said that, now he moves into the direct machinery that is used in accomplishing the work of God. I was driving up to the, I call it Pill Hill, hospital and nursing home facilities up on the hill the other day, and I was waiting for traffic. And I was just thinking about us as Americans. We transport ourselves in these cars, you know, and my, the traffic is thick. Most of the cars have one person in them, you know. And I think about that when I drive my pickup truck someplace. That thing's got six wheels on it, you know. I could haul the better part of this church away in one move with that thing. And I get in it just me to go to the hardware store to pick up a couple washers. I think about, wow, the machinery that we use today to get around. Well, there is machinery in the work of God that helps us accomplish our tasks and our purposes. We should pray before we go into this text and ask God to help us understand it. So let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you and your word today, understanding that by your grace and by your goodness, you have revealed this to us. We've not been left to figure out what we're supposed to do as Christians and figure out how to do it. But you have equipped us and informed us as to how we're equipped so that we may function comfortably and confidently as your children. Grant, Father, that we would understand this fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and that we would find ourselves in agreement with it, not so much academically, but actively and morally and personally in agreement with it and walking with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 7. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And this is an area that's always been fascinating to believers, both the ideas of God's grace and his gifts. And it's how he has equipped the church to do his work. Often we think of the word of grace in the sense of this verse, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. And in that area, we would define grace with this acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we think of his love and his benevolence and his mercy towards us. Grace also conveys the idea of God's enablement. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul attributed his energy and his competence for doing God's work to the grace of God that was within him. And that relates to the idea here of gifts. If you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Let's go up to verse 8 because it kind of sets the context the way we've set the context in Ephesians this morning. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Isn't that interesting? These apostles weren't Pollyanna at all. They knew what people would be, the people of God would be, and knew that we would have to work at getting along with each other. Verse 9, he says, use hospitality one with another, one to another, without grudging. And then he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see here how gift and grace are coupled again. And the idea is that God has gifted and equipped all of us to function together as the people of God, and we are stewards of this grace. We are stewards of this gift. This grace, this gift is not ours. It's not fully and totally for our consumption, but it's for the corporate good of the family of God. And it kind of leaves us to figure out how to do that, kind of understand what our gifts are, and how we can minister that gift to the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already commented on verses 8 through 10, and I don't want to get into that again today. And we're going to go down to verse 11, where he begins to talk about some particular of these gifts. Now, there are several portions in the New Testament writings, especially of the Apostle Paul, where he talks about gifts. Romans chapter 12 is probably the place you ought to give most of your attention if you want to study the idea of spiritual gifts and get a real good handle on it. There are the gifts that, I'll put it in these terms, that it appears that every individual believer receives and that he uses to augment and benefit the church of God, the people of God around him. And there are seven of those gifts that are mentioned there in Romans chapter 12. There are also some special ministerial, operational gifts that God has given to the church in general. I'll use that term. And this relates to particular chosen and gifted people. And that's what he's referring to here in verse 11, where he says he gave some apostles, and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It is my objective today for us to begin to understand this from both a biblical and historical sense, these gifts that God has given to the church, and for us to begin to appreciate them. When we come upon that word apostle, let me begin by instructing you in the matter that the word apostle is used in both a very specific and a very general sense throughout the New Testament scriptures. And the context will help you understand in what sense that's being given. If you look just simply at the word apostle, it means one sent. So somebody sent to do a job. Now, in its very specific sense, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to see it used in a very distinct sense. Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits and cast them out, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now, the name of the 12 apostles are these. We can't escape this reality that God chose 12 very distinct men. And they're named here. These are foundational men in the work of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Lord is in a building project right now. In John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It's my assumption that what he is building is the new Jerusalem that is identified and described for us in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. What a fascinating city. The dimensions are given to us. 1,500 miles square. That's, you know, from here to Chicago. Square. What a huge city. And then the mystery of it, it's 1,500 miles high. That's way out of our atmosphere, folks. How he arranges all of this and how this is going to work, I'll leave for him to figure it out, and I'm sure he's got it figured out very well. But the foundation stones of that are memorials to the 12 apostles. Each foundation stone is a singular precious stone, like a ruby, a diamond, a topaz, an emerald. And inscribed on that stone must be huge letters, because there would only be three of them on a side. So that makes that stone about 500 miles long. And inscribed in huge letters will be John! Peter! And you know, not one of those stones has any prominence over the other. They're all equal. And these were the men who, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, laid the foundation for what has been going on for 2,000 years, the churches. These guys did that. And of these 12 guys, what we find in historical literature, some in biblical literature, but mostly in historical literature, only one of them died a natural death. These guys are a wonderful group of men. You can go, as I mentioned earlier, you can go to Washington, D.C. and go to the Lincoln Memorial. It's one of the finest memorials there. And you can show your respect for Abraham Lincoln, which I think you ought to do. But we ought to have equal or greater respect for these men upon whom God has founded the church and who paid such a great price and were so incredibly faithful to God. They were a gift that was given to us. Now, the word apostle is also used in a general sense. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. And notice verse 7 and how the apostle Paul uses it here in a general sense. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. A statement of others who have been sent. And what a wonderful thing that is, that the work of God is facilitated by, and I'm going to use this, men and women who are sent of God. We had some of them here at the missions conference. Aaron and Jenny Peterson, who God has ministered to and guided and directed them to go to Germany to preach the gospel, being sent by God. And Matt and Netta were here with us. And as I think about this, I think about the Flathead Valley and how God has sent some particular men to this valley. And those men were faithful by God's grace. They were fruitful. And yet their fruit remains. And what a wonderful thing that is. And I was thinking about this, and I was talking with Newt about it yesterday. And Alice, forgive me, I cannot, even to this day, this time, I can't remember the name of the pastor who started the work up in Columbia Falls. Pastor Warner. He was sent here from Pennsylvania. And what a work he did in this valley. And Betty knows about his work up in Marion. How he went up there and started Sunday schools and vacation Bible schools and Bible studies for the people, and folks got saved. What a wonderful gift to the valley Pastor Warner was. Billowing voice. Wonderful gift. We could talk about Pastor Johnson, who organized and developed Bethel Baptist Church. Doris is yet fruit from that. Doris Hall. Kenny Hall, I think, was led to Christ by Pastor Johnson, wasn't he? That fruit remains. We praise the Lord for men like this, sent by God to do the work of the ministry. These are gifts that God has given to the church. Men who came and sacrificed and were faithful to God in the ministry. And how grateful we are for them. Now we go on. Beyond these apostles, there were prophets. When I come to the word, I'm just giving you my understanding of this. When I come to the word prophets, I think about the Old Testament prophets. And you know, the Old Testament prophet, his predominant ministry was to understand the corruption of the time and expose it. There's a guy to be loved. And that's what these guys did. Guys like Jeremiah, Isaiah. Isaiah got sodden too for doing it. Jeremiah got thrown in a pit. But they came and they were prophets. By God's enablement and by God's leading, they were able to clearly understand the corruption of the day and describe it to the people and call them to repentance. I think we need some prophets today who will come and understand our times describe them to us, and call us back to the Lord. I think sometimes we confuse prophets with evangelists because they have a rather itinerant and public ministry. But I look back and I try to say, you know, have we had prophets in America? Men who have come in and preached like that. And my attention falls on old Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday had 7 sermons. And he just preached them over and over and over again. And in those sermons, he pronounced his hatred for alcohol, his hatred for Satan. And then he would talk about how he would beat him to death until he ran out of clubs. And when he kind of got down to the end, he'd gnaw him to death if that's all he had left. And he beat on the sins of our culture and our world at that time. I mean, you just don't have men that are doing that today, but praise the Lord. It was the ministry of Billy Sunday that brought Charlotte's dad to Jesus Christ in Livingston, Montana. And he got wonderfully saved. That's a gift that God gives to the churches. We might pray then ask God would give us some men like that who would cry against sin. When I attempt to do it, I get my hand slapped, and probably because I don't do it very well. But somehow we need to expose the unrighteousness of our times and the wandering of the churches in Jesus Christ and see people called back to God. Evangelists. Now, Paul says to Timothy, "Do thou the work of an evangelist." But here we find that God particularly equips some men to be evangelistic. Now that comes from our word about the gospel. It means to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and to bring people to Jesus Christ. Often we define this evangelist here as a missionary. And we would hope that missionaries would have the gift of evangelism, although not all missionaries would necessarily be in a work that would be predominantly missionary as we look at, or evangelistic as we see them working today. But we've had some great evangelists that God has used in an unusual way. I would begin with Philip. There was a man in the New Testament scriptures, Philip the evangelist. And he was up in the area around northeast of Jerusalem. And the Ethiopian eunuch had been in Jerusalem and he was traveling back to Ethiopia and he was on the road south. And this Ethiopian eunuch needed to get saved. And so God took, talking about Philip, and brought him down here and brought him up next to his wagon. And this eunuch was reading out of the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, he was reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip said, "You understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "No, how can I unless somebody guides me?" There's the work of an evangelist. And so the eunuch invited him up in his wagon with him. And Philip preached Christ from Isaiah chapter 53, and that eunuch got saved. Oh, I'm going to pick on Joe for a minute. Good to have Joe here today. God bless you, Joe. You know, Joe and Nancy, the way I understand your story, Joe, you guys started attending church down there at Polson, and Scott was a pastor at that time. And Scott had shared the gospel with Joe several times, but never with success. And he was having meetings with Ken Lynch. And he said to Ken, "I want you to come and visit Joe with me." And Ken led Joe to Christ. I asked Scott in his ordination yesterday about the work of a pastor and what he felt about our responsibility to bring people to Christ. His answer was just so humble. He said, I feel we really have a responsibility to do that, but I'm kind of awkward with it because I've never done well in that area. Well, we're not all evangelists. While we do the work of evangelists, God has chosen to bless the work of evangelism, the work of the evangelists, and what a wonderful thing that is. And then our time is getting away from us. I meant to get much further today. Pastors and teachers. I think that this is a gift that's far more prolific. There's more of them. And these are the men that God sends to shepherd and train and teach the people of God. And these are gifts that he's given to the church. And, you know, you look down through the years, and I hear you people talk about your pastors and what a precious gift they are. And, of course, I can't let a sermon like this pass without mentioning my father-in-law, H.L.N. Abnett, pastored this church for 11 years. I would think that when you say pastor and teacher, probably H.L. was a better teacher than he was a shepherd. You know, he was just one of the best teachers of the word I ever saw. I think of the idea of shepherding. Rodney Myram comes to mind. What a loving shepherd he is. And folks, these are gifts that God has given to the church. And he tells us about how to relate to these men and how these men are to relate to the flock. And we need to understand that God has a plan, and he encourages us, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest field, and to appreciate these wonderful gifts that God has given to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these gifts that you've given to us. Begin at the end and talk about the pastors and teachers, and we're so grateful for them. I think about the men who just were so patient and understanding with me down through the years. And I thank you for those men who were faithfully standing in the gap to reach young people for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the evangelists who have proclaimed the gospel. Thank you for the prophets who have stood firm for the truth throughout the years. And thank you for those great apostles who paid such a price to lay the foundation for a church that would go on and on until you return. You have said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we see that reality as many other things and organizations and movements and ideas have come and gone. But yet, Father, through all these years, you have preserved these local churches. And we're grateful for it. May we honor it, Father, and use it with love and with generosity and dedication, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.